we're looking at Acts 11, verses 1 to 18. We will be looking at a joke that kind of goes along with this is people are too judgmental nowadays. I can just tell by looking at them. So just a little recap. Jesse, if we could start going through the maps. I'm a sort of a visual person. I like to see what was it like. This is a current day map of that strip of the side of, above Israel up to the top. If we go back to the first one. So up the top there, I can't read the name of that place, but that's actually where Antioch, that's the place that's mentioned in the New Testament in Acts later on. And it goes all the way down to the Gaza Strip, which is sort of like centre of attention at the moment, world news. If we go to the next map, Jesse. Around the time of Jesus, we have Judea, which was the Roman name for Judah. Then we have above that, we have Samaria, which is sort of like, you could say, half Jews. There's ones that have mixed, intermarried with other races. And then there's Galilee up the top where you would have heard Jesus say he goes to quite frequently. So it's a region, it's not just the Sea of Galilee. So in Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 8, we'll just have a just little recap of what's been going on. Does anybody remember any of the juicy bits happening since chapter 8? Yell it out if you do. No? Such, okay. Saul, yeah. So go back to the beginning of chapter 8. The believers are grieving the death of Stephen. He was one of the seven, if you remember. Back in chapter 6, they've delegated some guys to feed the widows. Okay, so Stephen was one of those, and they also remarked that he was also filled with the Holy Spirit. So he just didn't go handing out food. I think he really gave them the whole bundle of Jesus. And his death, brought about by Saul, who was called the Pharisee of Pharisees. In other words, he was very fanatical or passionate, you could use a nice way of putting it, and very learned in the ways of the Mosaic law. As a result, the church starts to spread out from Jerusalem into Judea and into Samaria at this stage, where Jesus at the beginning of Acts said they would go. He just didn't mention the persecution that would make them want to leave. So he failed to mention that for some reason. Philip and Peter and John go to Samaria. Philip has this amazing experience of being, you could say, in the right place at the right time. I prefer to call it God incidents. And that he's called up by the Holy Spirit and arrives somewhere else, no walking involved. I think that's a pretty cool thing to think about. How many of us would like that to happen to us? Then there's a new team member comes on board. Who'd have thunk? Jesus knew how to get this person's attention. He had a bit of a rough entry in being accepted by the church. We are talking about Saul. So, for some reason, yeah, people are having trouble accepting him. I don't know why. But he's the reason why they've all dispersed out of Jerusalem. So, with the help of Barnabas, who actually accepts him and believes that God has really saved him and changed him, and so he helps persuade the others of Saul's genuineness. Then there's Peter. He has some adventures in Lydda. There he heals Aeneas. If we go down two maps down, thanks, Jesse. Okay, so this shows some of the trips out. Can you see that up there okay? Can we have the front, the one up here, just not for me to see? There we go. Now you can all see the maps I'm talking about. So, first of all, this shows all the things, but now we're up to Peter. Sorry, excuse me. So Peter has some adventures in Lydda. There he healed Aeneas at Joppa, or which is now called Jaffa. He brings Tabitha or Dorcas back to life up the coast in Caesarea. There's a Roman centurion, Cornelius, who's called a God-fearing man. God-fearing means, back in those days you had proselytes, and we have this other person that Luke kind of invents. God-fearing proselyte is somebody, is a Gentile who's chosen to become a Jew in the fullest way possible. Ouch. God-fearing man, Luke invents this. I think he's still a Roman. He's still in his Roman culture, but he talks to God. He prays to God. He gives to the poor. Oops, back here screen. So Peter has Cornelius, who's the God-fearing man, has a vision. Down the road, Peter has a vision of great importance, as God tells him three times. So if you're familiar with numbers, three usually means it's of great importance. The first record of a Gentile outsider conversion with his family and closest friends has now happened. So what we have been reading in these chapters is the start of the spread of salvation out of Jerusalem into the Jewish areas, the half-Jewish areas, and then into the Gentiles, to the Gentiles, which we get to in chapter 11, sorry. Okay, so I'm going to read this first of all in the Voice version. Thanks to Phil Mason, I got to hear of the Voice. It's a really cool version to read. Right, so by the time, so first Bible image, Jesse. There's a pretty picture of Caesarea, so you can see it in sometime the last couple of years. So, yep, real place. I like to see things because sometimes, you know, and you see here in the Bible, it's like looking at black and white pictures of back in the early 19th century, and you sort of envisage people as being sort of black and white. It was a black and white world. It wasn't really. So, let's get into Acts 11. By the time Peter and his friends from Joppa returned to Jerusalem, news about outsiders accepting God's message had already spread to the Lord's emissaries, which is another word for apostles, and believers there. Some of the circumcised believers didn't welcome Peter with joy, but with criticism. Why did you violate divine law by associating with outsiders and sitting at the table with them for a meal? This is an outrage. Peter patiently told them what had happened, laying out in detail the whole story. I was in Joppa, I was praying, and I fell into a trance. In my vision, something like a huge sheet descended from the sky as if it were being lowered by its four corners. It landed right in front of me. It was full of all kinds of four-footed creatures that we would call unclean. I could identify mammals, snakes, lizards, birds. Then I heard a voice say, "Get up, Peter. Kill these creatures and eat them." "Of course," I replied. "No way, Lord. Not a single bite of forbidden non-kosher food has ever touched my lips." But then the voice spoke from heaven a second time. "If God makes something clean, you must not call it dirty or forbidden." This whole drama was repeated three times, and then it was pulled back up into the sky. And at that very second, three men arrived at the house where I was staying. They had come to me from Caesarea. The Holy Spirit told me I should go with them, that I shouldn't make any distinction between them as Gentiles and us as Jews. These six brothers from Joppa came with me, and yes, we entered the man's home even though he was an outsider. The outsider told us the story of how he had seen a heavenly messenger standing in his house who said, "Send to Joppa and bring back Simon, also called Peter, and he will give you a message that will rescue both you and your household." Then I began to speak, and as I did, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. It was exactly as it had been with us at the beginning. Then I remembered what Jesus had said to us. John ritually cleans people with water through baptism, but you will be washed with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift we were given when we believed in the Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, who was I to stand in God's way? There were no arguments, only silence. And the circumcised believer said, "Well then, we must conclude that God has given to the outsiders the opportunity to rethink their lives, turn to God, and gain a new life." Now, it's that favourite time of the service where you get to chat amongst yourselves and ask what stands out to you in this passage. So I've also got it in the NLT that Jesse will put up through this on the screen and slowly scroll through it for you, unless you, of course, have your own version on your phone or the old-fashioned way, you know, a paper version. I love paper versions. So talk amongst yourselves. What's interesting? What are you getting out of it? So, 2 minutes or so. Thoughts on what's happening here in this passage, or what stands out to you? Yep. Peter told a story. He told them exactly what happened. Just the truth. Come on, I saw lots of conversations. Pardon? Yes, God is redefining culture and changing who is chosen, which the Jews were having a difficult time with this. Any other thoughts? Come on, I saw you talking down the back there, John and Nigel.
Sorry. They almost seem like disparate ideas that Paul talks about. That Peter talks about the food, and then he talks about the Gentiles, but it seems to be linked and convincing in some way.
So yeah, it wasn't so much just about the food. It was, yeah, the people who ate this food and served this food. Anybody from over this side?
I think it must have seemed to Peter like God was contradicting himself, because God had said that the food was unclean in the first place. So I kind of feel a bit sympathetic for Peter that he must have been pretty confused. But God wasn't specifically talking about the food as much as, oh, these people can come in as well.
In against everything in his body, he would have grown up under the law, and then all of a sudden, whoops, I can eat all of this. And it's okay. But he didn't make a big deal about it with the people. He just was there. Yep. No judgment.
Yep. The thing that stood out to me was the fact that Peter told his story, and this group of people that had lived their life very devoutly and those very strict rules just went, oh, okay. So clearly the Holy Spirit was with him and ministered to each of those as he spoke and convicted their heart, because otherwise they still would have been going, hey, you know.
Yes, some of these Jews were a bit stuck in their ways. Anybody else over here?
Much like everyone else has said, it must have been very, very hard and a radical shift for a Jewish man to completely do a 180, and you know, I guess it's the same application today with repentance from worldliness, and you know, walking God's ways requires a 180-degree shift. Yeah.
I'm really sad God's people, well, a lot of God's people didn't believe Jesus and didn't accept him. But I am so glad they didn't. Otherwise, we couldn't become sons of children of God like they were originally for real. Now we are for real God's children because of their rejection of him.
Yes, I'm sure most of us are of Gentiles or outsiders, so we sort of think, hip hip hooray, that they went beyond out of the Jewish areas. Who are these Jewish believers? And why do they have a problem with Gentiles getting what they first received? When I was first given this passage to share from, and I just quickly glanced over it, and it was just seemed like it's just a repeat of what's happened, and he's repeating himself of his situation that happened. But when I began to look into it, who are these Jewish believers that are criticising Peter? What's the big problem? Well, we all know the Jewish people, they were God's. In their mind, they were God's only chosen people. And they had all this law that, in their mind, kept them acceptable to God. So a quick review of a little history around this time for us, who have faded memories of ancient history, if you didn't skip that class altogether. Judea, or Judah, on the east side of the Mediterranean, had been under Roman rule since about 64 BC. Prior to that, Greek rule, thanks to Alexander the Great, from 332 BC. Hence why there was a lot of Greek culture happening through the New Testament. And around this time in the first century, the Romans were also invading Great Britain, so they were a pretty huge power. Okay, part of the reason, just a small part of it, is possibly the Jewish leaders are trying to conserve their culture and not be watered down by all this Greek and Roman stuff trying to water them down. So Jewish believers, taking note of the phrase "some of," we believe to be a small group within the larger group of Jewish believers who still believed that you needed to follow Mosaic law in order to be saved. This wasn't just a once-off problem with the Mosaic law followers. Further ahead, we hear about in Acts 15, Paul, Peter, James and Barnabas are again dealing with some men from Judea who are teaching that unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, then you're not saved. And again in Galatians 2, Peter is being swayed by those saying you shouldn't eat with Gentiles, and his hypocrisy is leading others astray. So he basically he's afraid of them. And he decides to move away from the Gentiles he's been dining with and enjoying all their lovely cuisine, and then go back to just saying, keeping them at a distance and dining only with the Jews. So Paul pulls him up. I'll just briefly read some bits of this in Galatians 2. So when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, there was a problem, Paul's saying. I got in his face and exposed him in front of everyone. He was clearly wrong. Here's what was going on. Before certain people from James arrived, Cephas used to share meals with the Gentiles, outsiders. And after they showed up, Cephas suddenly became aloof and distanced himself from the outsiders because he was afraid of those believers who thought circumcision was necessary. The rest of the Jewish believers followed his lead, including Barnabas, who had stood up for Paul initially. So this hypocritical behaviour was so obvious. Their actions were not at all consistent with everything the good news of our Lord represents. So I approached Cephas and told him in plain sight of everyone, if you, a Jew, have lived like the Gentile outsiders and not like the Jews, then how can you turn around and urge the outsiders to start living like Jews? We are natural-born Jews, not sinners from the godless nations, but we know that no one is made right with God by meeting the demands of the law. It is only through the faithfulness of Jesus, the anointed, that salvation is even possible. This is why we put faith in Jesus, the anointed. So we will be put right with God. It's his faithfulness, not works prescribed by the law, that put us in right standing with God, because no one will be acquitted and declared right for doing what the law demands. Even though we are seeking a right relationship with God through the anointed, the fact is we have been found out. We are sinners, but does that mean the anointed is the one responsible for our sins? Absolutely not. If I reconstruct something I have worked so hard to destroy, then I prove myself a sinner. The law has provided the means to end my dependence on it for righteousness, and so I died to the law. Now I have found the freedom to truly live for God. I have been crucified with the Anointed One. I am no longer alive, but the Anointed is living in me. And whatever life I have left in this failing body, I live by the faithfulness of God's Son, the one who loves me and gave his body on the cross for me. I can't dismiss God's grace, and I won't. If being right with God depends on how we measure up to the law, then the anointed sacrifice on the cross was the most tragic waste in all of history. So, Paul is really putting it out there. That's an issue that came up continually. So, I just wanted to stop and think, do we or others in our lives have expectations of a certain behaviour of ourselves, and we still feel held captives to these expectations? Or do we have expectations of other people in order to be feel for them to be included in the church? So I feel like this section of Acts, is about God being inclusive. So God has planned from the beginning to include all of mankind. So somehow the Jewish people missed that email. They're caught up with Father Abraham and thinking it's all about him and his lineage. But really, God is using him, the Jewish people from the lineage of Abraham, as an example. We'll watch a video shortly that gives a brief rundown of the law. So in Genesis 22:18, after God tested Abraham with the sacrifice of Isaac, says, and through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me. You have obeyed me. So all the nations of the earth will be blessed, which means ultimately they will be all be able to walk in the salvation that Jesus brings through the lineage of Abraham. So just for a quick view of the law, so who better to explain it than the Bible Project guys? So watch this 6-minute video. Thank you, Jesse.
You're most likely familiar with the Ten Commandments in the Bible, stuff we generally take as good advice. Don't murder, don't steal, honor your parents, the list goes on.
And those are just the first 10. There are actually a total of 613 commands, all given to ancient Israel, found in the first 5 books of the Bible, which in Hebrew are called the Torah.
Now, the word Torah is usually translated in English as the law, because it has all of these laws in it. And as you read through them, you wonder, am I supposed to obey some of these, all of these? I mean, what's the purpose of the law?
Well, that translation is kind of confusing, because while the Torah has laws in it, the book itself is fundamentally a story about how God is creating new kinds of people who are fully able to love God and love others. And when Jesus taught about the Torah, he said that he was bringing that story to its fulfillment.
So walk me through the story and how it's fulfilled.
So the story begins with God creating humanity who rebels. And God chooses Abraham to bless all of the nations through his family. who end up in slavery down in Egypt, and so God rescues them. Then at Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with Israel, like an agreement. And all of the laws that Moses gives to Israel are the terms of that agreement. They're like a constitution. And so some of the laws, they're about rituals and customs that set Israel apart from the nations. Other laws are about social justice or morality. And by following these, Israel would show the other nations what God is like.
Okay, so the rest of the Torah is just the complete list of laws that Moses gives Israel?
No, the rest of the Torah just continues the story. And the 613 commands are only a selection from that original constitution. And even these have been broken up and placed at strategic points within the story. Now pay attention, because you'll see a really clear pattern. Moses gives the first laws to Israel.
Yeah, don't worship other gods, don't make idols.
And then right after that, there's a story of Israel breaking those very laws.
Yeah, they worship the golden calf.
And so Moses gives some more laws, and then you get more stories of rebellion. Some more laws, rebellion again, some more laws, more rebellion, and you start to see the point.
Right, no matter how many laws, they're just gonna continue to rebel.
So at the conclusion of the Torah's story, Moses gives this final speech to Israel as they prepare to go into their new home. And he tells them, you guys, I know that you're not going to follow all of God's laws. You've proven to me that you're incapable. And Moses says the problem is that their hearts are hard and that they're going to need new, transformed hearts if they're ever going to truly follow God's law. And he was right. I mean, the story goes on to recount Israel's total failure.
They go into the land. They break all the laws.
Right. Now, the next section of books in the Jewish tradition are the 15 books of the prophets, and they reflect back on the story. For example, Ezekiel, he said that if Israel was ever going to obey the law, God's Spirit would have to transform their hard hearts into soft hearts. And Jeremiah said that's when obedience to God's commands wouldn't feel like a duty, but they would be written deep in their hearts. And Isaiah, he promised a future leader, Israel's Messiah, who will lead all of the people in obedience to the law. Now, in Jewish tradition, all of these books together are called the prophets, even the historical books, because they're continuing the story told from the perspective of the prophets.
Okay, so we have the law and the prophets, and they're telling one connected story about God's desire to bless the whole world through a people, Israel, who it turns out needs a new heart.
Yes, and Jesus saw himself as continuing that story. So he agreed with the law and the prophets when he taught that it's out of the human heart that come the most ugly parts of human nature. It's like the default setting of our hearts is opposed to God's law. But Jesus also said that he came to solve that problem, and in his words, to fulfill the law.
So what does he mean there, to fulfill the law?
Well, first he said that the demand of all of the laws in the Torah could be fulfilled by what he called the great command, that we are to love God and to love others.
So that seems pretty easy. I mean, we all want to love.
Well, we think we want to love. But Jesus showed how love is far more demanding than we realize. So he quotes the law, do not murder. And he says, yes, not killing someone is a very loving thing to do. But then he also says that when you treat someone with disrespect or when you nurse resentment against them, you're also violating God's moral ideal because you're not treating that person with love. And so Jesus said true love ought to extend even to our own enemies. So even though this command seems very simple, Jesus showed how our hearts are not currently equipped to fulfill even this basic command of God to love others.
And that's kind of a downer.
But where Israel failed, Jesus brought this story to its fulfillment. As Israel's Messiah, he fully loved God and others, and he showed all of the nations what God is truly like. He did this through his acts of compassion and mercy, and ultimately by loving his enemies even unto death. And after his resurrection, he told his followers that he would send God's Spirit to transform their hearts so that they could follow him and fulfill the purpose of the law, to love God and to love their neighbor. So this fulfills the story of the law and the prophets, or in the words of the Apostle Paul, the one who loves fulfills the law.
Zach's favorite. Okay, well, after that, I hope that was helpful. So this term, our main topic, is becoming unmistakably like Jesus. So for me, becoming unmistakably like Jesus, what showed out for me is the inclusive part. Sometimes we're not Jews and Gentiles, we don't have issues, but sometimes we do have expectations of, well, they didn't go to our church, they're from such and such, or they have sexual issues, they have too many tattoos, they have drugs, da 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 da. There's all sorts of reasons they're not educated enough. Is there anything that we hold people at a distance and not include them because they don't meet up to our expectations? Because, you know, we can be a judgmental bunch being human beings. So I just want, what I want you to take away with this week is just to think, is there anybody I'm not including? Ask the Holy Spirit if there's anybody he wants you to include in your life that could cross, make a bridge and help them to become, experience God's love and his salvation. Thank you.
So good. Thank you so much, Michelle. It's such a beautiful challenge, I think, for us to ask ourselves that question of who in our eyes is unworthy of being included in the kingdom, and how can we kind of see it from Jesus' perspective. So what I'd like to do now is we kind of just I don't want to pass up the opportunity to kind of listen to God on that. So what I'd like us to do is I want to invite everyone to take a moment and let's close our eyes. Let's have a moment to hear from God on this issue of including others. I'm just going to pray that God will speak to all of us at the moment, and I'm going to invite you to ask God, who do I struggle to include, and how can I see that person or those kinds of people from Jesus' perspective? So who do I struggle to include, and how can I include them? That's kind of what we're asking God. I'm just going to pray that God speaks to us at this moment, and then we'll take a moment of silence to listen to God. So God, I just thank you so much that you speak. I thank you that you are you are a God who speaks. You're a God who desires for us to be reaching out to those on the edges of society, those who we struggle to include, those we struggle to accept. So God, I pray that you'd be speaking to all of us right now, bring to mind some people that we perhaps struggle to welcome in, or would be skeptical if they decided to say, hey, yeah, I want to be a follower of Jesus. I just pray that you'd bring those people or those kinds of people to mind right now and help us to see them differently. Just pray, Jesus, you'd speak to us right now.